Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, as we conclude our series through this book of Joshua this morning. Joshua chapter 24 on page 198 of the church Bibles. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. And among all the peoples through whom we passed, then the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, as we come to study this word which you have given to us out of your grace, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. Help us to understand this, and may you apply it to our hearts that we might be changed by it and formed into the people you would have us be. Amen. Well, we saw last week that as Joshua came to the end of his life, now that his commission to lead Israel into this promised land had been fulfilled, he left Israel with a final word, a farewell discourse, as it were, in which he urged them to live in this new light, to live in the light of the salvation which had brought them here, and to live lives that were dedicated to the Word of God. Tim Keller has famously said that religion is, "I obey, therefore I am accepted." But the gospel is, "I am accepted, therefore I obey." In both systems there is obedience, and in both systems there is acceptance. But if you get it the wrong way round, you will never find the salvation that you are looking for. A works-based system of salvation says if only you are good enough, then God will accept you. If only you do enough good things, you will cancel out the bad things. Or, at the very least, you will show God that you are worthy of His grace and worthy of the forgiveness of your bad things. But the Bible says that we can never be good enough. Says that we have been so completely corrupted by sin that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. It says that our sin runs so deep that no amount of good works can cancel it out, and that we are so completely corrupted by our sin that there is no way that we could ever convince a holy and righteous God that we are worthy of saving. That's why one of the Bible's favorite metaphors for humanity apart from Christ is that of a corpse. Paul would say to the Ephesians that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Not that they were sick in their trespasses and sins. Not that they were ill or diseased by their sins. He says to them, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's why the prophet Ezekiel would see in his vision of a humanity without God a valley of dry bones. Not a hospital. Not a palliative care unit. a valley of not just even corpses, but dry bones, with not even a semblance of life about them. According to the Bible, you can do as much to earn your salvation as a corpse can do to bring itself up out of the grave. There is simply no amount of obedience that you can render that could earn your acceptance with God. Your sin runs too deep within you for you to do anything to cancel its effects. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is that what we cannot do, God does for us. As helpless as we are, God, in His grace, is our supreme helper, granting us new life in and through Christ, regenerating us, giving us the new birth, and bringing us to Himself. Right, that is the very thing that has been pictured for us in this journey from slavery in Egypt to this new life in the promised land. The story of freedom from Egyptian slavery to this new life of rest and union with God in the land of Canaan, it is not a mere metaphor, but yet it is a metaphor. The story reveals for us further the grace of God that was promised first to Adam, that would bring a Redeemer who would overthrow the devil and free humanity from sin. This story, just like all of our Old Testaments, is Christian scripture because it is part of the unfolding of redemptive history that began in the garden, climax of the cross of Christ, and will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and brings in the new creation. But this part of the story that we have been reading serves also as Christian scripture, as a great picture, a great metaphor for us of the salvation that would come through the cross. This is a picture in which we can behold what we have enjoyed spiritually through our faith in Christ. You see, Israel had been brought into this promised land entirely by God. God had freed them from the living death of their slavery in Egypt. They could do nothing to free themselves from that living death. Nothing that they could do to break their shackles and leave that slavery. But God had brought them out. And as he said in Exodus 19, he had done it by as if he had borne them along on eagle's wings. It wasn't just God equipping them or giving them the opportunity to take advantage that they might then release themselves from the slavery. No, God said, this is how you're to understand it, Israel. It's like I put you on eagle's wings and I flew you out. And I brought you out and I brought you into this promise land, right? You remember from last week how we saw there were manifold reasons why this exodus from slavery in Egypt to freedom in Canaan should never have happened. There were political obstacles, there were natural obstacles, there were sinful obstacles, all of which individually and when taken together seemed like an insurmountable barrier to the promise that God had made to Abraham ever coming to fulfillment. God had promised to Abraham that he would make his descendants into a mighty nation and establish them in the land of Canaan. But almost from the minute that that promise was made, it seemed impossible. God said to Abraham, you'll have a son, but his wife is barren. And he couldn't father a single child, far less this mighty nation that God said he would be a patriarch over. But on top of that, Abraham's sinful disobedience to God, lying about his wife being his wife twice. His sinful disobedience, taking matters into his own hands and fathering a son by his wife's servant. Abraham's sinful disobedience and lack of faith rendered him unfit to be the father of this godly nation. The slavery of Abraham's descendants in Egypt shut them out from the fulfillment of this promise. And even when they were released, their sinful fear and failure to trust in God disqualified them from receiving any gift from Him. That is to say nothing of the mighty nations which stood in their way. And as we have read, Canaan was not just a blank space waiting for a people. It was inhabited. And inhabited by strong and mighty kingdoms that were well equipped for war. Remember, this strip that God brings them into was one of the most valuable and strategic pieces of real estate on the face of the planet. Right, even in Abraham's time, you had the mighty kingdom of Egypt, a world superpower. You had the mighty kingdom of Babylon and the northern kingdom, superpowers. How were these kingdoms go to war? They go to war in Canaan. It's the only highway between the two. If trade was to be done, it had to go through Canaan. You had the sea on this side, you had the desert on this side. It was the highway. And so the people that lived there, they knew how to defend themselves because they have had to do it forever. They had mighty armies. They had strong walls. You had cities like Jericho that didn't just have one strong wall, but two. There's no way that this nomadic nation could go into this land. If anyone in Israel were ever tempted to think that they were in this land by rights, their history stood against them. There was only one reason that they were here. And that was the grace of God that had given them what they did not deserve and had given them what they could never gain for themselves. And you remember from last week, Joshua's charge then. In chapter 23, verse 6, he says, "Remember who you are, Israel. Remember your debt to God, and therefore keep the law." They were not established here because of their obedience. They were not accepted by God because they had obeyed, because they had done something to warrant that acceptance. They were here by grace. They were accepted by grace. But now that they were accepted by God, they were called to be obedient. They were called to be diligent in obeying the voice of God and doing His will. It is a tremendous metaphor for us. If ever you are tempted to think that you are worthy of your salvation, if ever you are tempted to think that you are accepted by God because of your obedience, because of your inherent righteousness, get to your Old Testament. Get to the Exodus narrative. Here a mirror is held up to your face, to your soul. And you are shown your complete unworthiness and your complete indebtedness to the work of God for you. What we find here is Ephesians 2 illustrated. Paul would go on in Ephesians chapter 2 and say to them, passage you know well, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That was Joshua's message to Israel in his farewell discourse, in his final sermon, in his final word to this nation. He's about to depart from them. He says, "Remember, Israel, you're saved by grace. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of your works." And so your boasting is gone, and you must understand that you are His workmanship, created for good works. And so study the law and be very strong and keep it and do it. You've not been saved by works, but you have been saved for works. As Israel was to live in this land, they were to do so as a great beacon of what it meant to live in union with God. And the fuel for their light that was to shine out to the sin-darkened nations was to be the law of God. And that's what Paul says of us. You're not accepted because you obeyed, but now that you are accepted, you must obey. But as Joshua gave this final word to Israel, and he's reminded them of who they were and what that was to mean for their ongoing lives, he was not naive. Remember, Joshua knew this nation well. He probably knew it now better than any other man living. And he knew how quick they were to turn away from the instruction of their leaders. After all, being Joshua and Caleb, who had been the two faithful spies who had returned from the land the first time that God had brought them to the river. They were the two men who had stood before this nation and exhorted them not to go back on the command of God. Who had exhorted them to not sin against God, to not rebel against God, but to go in. Yes, it was against all the odds. Yes, it made no sense, humanly speaking, but to go in and to be faithful. But Joshua had stood there with Caleb and had heard and had seen that entire nation disregard him and turn against God and declare that God could not be trusted and in fact accuse him of doing wickedly by bringing them here. And during the subsequent wandering in the wilderness, Joshua had watched as Israel had sinned against God. He had watched as they had sinned at Peor and wandered away from the teaching of God and intermarried with and yielded to the gods of the Midianites. It was under Joshua's leadership that Achan had blatantly rebelled against the command of God and stolen from Jericho during the defeat of that city, which had resulted in the defeat at Ai, if you remember from chapter 7. Joshua knew the character of the people standing before him, and he knew it wasn't great. He knew that they were quick to go back on the instruction of their leaders, quick to fall away. And Joshua also knew that if they were to do that, it would come with great consequence. As he says at the end of chapter 23, such a rebellion would lead to an exile. He knew that if they were to rebel against God and turn away from following him and not be obedient to keep his law, they would be banished from this land. As he saw when we looked at the distribution of the inheritance, God always retained title to this land. Israel was never here as owner-occupiers. They were always tenants in God's land. And as Joshua warned them at the end of chapter 23, listen, Israel, if you fail to do what's commanded in the law, if you go after other gods, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And you will perish quickly from this good land that God has brought you into. Do not presume upon the Lord, Israel. Do not presume upon the Lord. He retains title, and if you rebel against him, you are gone. You will perish in this land. You will not stay here. And so here, now, in chapter 24, Joshua, knowing how high the stakes are, and knowing how low the level of Israel's faithfulness has been, seeks to make all of this concrete in the life of Israel. And he seeks to fortify this final word to them by enshrining it all in a covenant that Israel would enter into with the Lord. And so Joshua, having given his farewell discourse, having given his final word, now gathers the tribes to him, gathers the leaders of the tribes to him to be representatives of the entire nation. And once again, he rehearses their history. He sets us all into context again. He reminds them how it is that God has brought them here. In verses 2 through 13, 14 times, he states the action of God explicitly. 14 times, as Joshua rehearses Israel's history, the refrain is repeated. I took, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered. Again and again and again. Never forget, Israel, you are saved by grace. This is not the result of your works. Again and again, he says to them, remember who you are. And then in verse 14 comes that great consequence, that great therefore. In light of all of this, Joshua charged Israel, in light of all that you have received from the Lord's hands, verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river. That is in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the river Euphrates. So put away the gods of your heritage that your father served beyond the river and put away the gods that were there in Egypt. Serve the Lord. He says, because of everything that you've received in the hands of the Lord, because of the grace that you've been shown, now serve him without reserve. What Joshua is urging the people of Israel to do is essentially what Jesus described as the great commandment in all the law. He says to them, "In light of your salvation, Israel, love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your souls and with all your minds." What he is urging them to and exhorting them to is a whole life radical dedication that was to be distinct from the cultural gods that either lay in their past, that their fathers had served in Ur or in Egypt, or that lay in the present amongst those Amorites whose land they now lived in. It was an utter break with their heritage and an utter break with the culture of the world in which they lived. In light of the tremendous gracious salvation which they had now enjoyed, they were to be a holy people, separate and distinct from any others around them. And Israel's response in verse 16 is exactly what it should have been. Joshua challenges them in verse 15, "Choose this day whom you will serve." It's decision time now, Israel. Who are you going to serve? And in verse 16 they say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." It was perfect. It was perfect. This was the right response. They not only articulated a commitment to serve God, but they articulated the context in which it all came. They got it. That because of grace, they were committing themselves to a wholehearted, whole person dedication to God. It was right. And Joshua rejoices with them. No, he doesn't. He presses them. And in the light of their profession, Joshua says to them, "You're not able to serve the Lord. The Lord is a holy God. He's a jealous God." Now we think, what? What's going on here? Isn't this right? I mean, isn't this what Joshua's been pressing at for two chapters? Isn't this really what has been pressed on Israel from the beginning of the book of Joshua? Really, from the beginning of the book of Exodus? Isn't this exactly what they should say? But you see, this isn't just 110-year-old Joshua having a senior moment. What he's doing here is very intentionally impressing upon Israel the seriousness of what they're saying. Yes, this is right, but he didn't just want them to say it. He wanted them to do it and to understand that loyalty to God cannot just be lip service. They must understand, as they decide whom they will choose to serve, that their God, Yahweh, or the gods of their fathers and the gods of their cultures, they must understand that this is no small decision that is just entered into lightly. Because as he says in verse 19, this God, this Yahweh, is a holy God and he's a jealous God. In other words, what Joshua is impressing upon the people is that God is zealous for his own honor and will not abide a profession of faith that is not sustained by obedience to his commands. He will not be mocked. Right? And this is so important for us to understand. Because I fear that there are many spread across America who have a false assurance of their salvation. There are, I fear, many who sit in our churches, who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but who go after the gods of this age, who have said with their mouths that they will serve the Lord, but yet go the way of the world, and yet are convinced that they are saved in spite of their disobedience. I fear that there are many who think that they can pay lip service to God and yet live as they like, believing that their hollow profession is enough to save them. They say that they have faith in God, and yet they are as often not in church as they are in church. They say they have faith in God, and yet their ethics are more informed by the spirit of the age than by the timeless law of God. They claim Jesus as their Savior while failing to yield to Him as their Master. And it will not go well with them. You remember how Jesus described this in Matthew 7, one of the most solemn portions of the New Testament. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus says that on the day of judgment, on that day when He returns and all men will be called to stand before His throne, not everyone who says that they are a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven. That on that day there will be nominal Christians who will hear that dreadful sentence, "I never knew you." But rather, Jesus says, those who will enter will be those whose profession of faith is substantiated by doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are those who, like Joshua says to Israel here, whose profession of faith is made credible by their putting away other gods and inclining their hearts to the Lord. John the Baptist said the very same thing to the crowds that were coming out to him when he was baptizing. Right? Luke tells us that as John is administering his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, all of Jerusalem was coming out to him. En masse, they were coming out to him at the Jordan. And you remember what John said. He didn't turn around and say, "Glorious, my church is filled." He didn't say, "Glorious revival in this land." He's turned around and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says to them, "Listen, crowds. It's not enough to be covered with the waters of baptism. Certainly not enough to have a godly heritage or some legal claim to the kingdom of God. If our baptism is to mean anything, if our repentance is to mean anything, then it must be made credible by bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. It must be substantiated by turning away from the gods of our fathers and the gods of the age in an intentional, conscious pursuit of the law of God. If you dare to take the name of Christ upon yourself, if you dare to profess that you follow and serve God, understand that that cannot be a hollow statement. It must have substance, and it must be followed by an obedience to the holy law of this holy King." Now listen, if you're thinking, "That's me. I have made a light-hearted profession, and for years I have called myself a Christian, and I've just done exactly what I wanted to do." If you are saying to yourself, that's me, I have mocked God in my light-hearted profession, and realistically my Christianity has meant nothing to me outside of the walls of church or outside of the words that came out of my mouth. If you're saying that's me, listen to me, there is grace for you in Christ. Right, there is forgiveness for you in Christ. His grace is so magnificent, so abundant and free that it will wash even the deepest of stains from you, even that hypocrisy from you. But it is vital to understand that just as God's holiness does not override His grace, neither does His grace override His holiness. God is both holy and gracious. But the point is that while we are justified by faith apart from works, justifying faith is never apart from works. A profession of faith in Christ is necessarily followed by a diligent study of the Word and the pursuit of obedience to that Word. That's exactly what Joshua is warning Israel to here. Don't just say that you're going to follow Yahweh. Don't just say that you're going to serve God. Substantiate that by a keeping of the law. As they say in response to Joshua's warning, No, Joshua, we will serve the Lord. He responds to them in verse 23, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." He says, listen, this God who has brought you here, this God that you're professing to follow and serve, understand He is holy, and He is jealous, and He will not be mocked. If you claim to follow Him, then follow Him. If you claim to serve Him, then serve Him. Otherwise, you will be cast out from this kingdom. You see, the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. The salvation that is offered to you in Christ is free and unmerited. It is just like this deliverance that brought Israel into this land. It is entirely the work of God for you, helpless sinner. But if you lay hold of that gift, you must understand that you can never be the same again. To be united to God through the forgiveness of sins in Christ, to be brought into His kingdom, is to be brought under His kingly rule. And so now we pay no heed to the values of the culture in which we live, but we get to the Bible to seek out orders from our Master and to seek to live according to His law. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is not one of us in this room who can claim freedom from hypocrisy. Lord, we know that there are many times when we do not live in a way that is consistent with being the recipients of grace. But we pray that You would forgive us for our sin and that You would continue to strengthen and solidify a commitment within us that we would love Your law, that it would be our delight, that it would be the meditation of our hearts night and day. Father, we pray that while we will never keep that law perfectly in this life, that You would give us hearts that would diligently seek it and diligently pursue it, that we might be true to who we are through Christ, Your servants. Father, free us from the gods of this age, freedom from the values of this culture, and help us to see that Your Word is better, and that we might dedicate ourselves wholly to it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.